Our lesson this morning is on part five of our series on explaining human destinies in the Bible prophecy charted, explaining destinies from the kingdom's end to eternity future. After our initial single lesson on human destinies and Bible prophecy, the feedback from class members revealed the need for a five-part follow-up lesson series to explain key details of that initial lesson. So we're teaching a follow-up series using the chart of our initial lesson for clarity and noting key topics of the chart. And this fifth lesson in the series handles destinies from the kingdom's end to eternity future. We do have still charts at the back if you need them and copies of the initial lesson as a summary lesson on this. We'll look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into the Word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of being able to fellowship around your word. We ask for wisdom as we get into this section of your word, to understand the word and to use it, and that by the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The one passage that best covers this is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to chapter 21, verse 8. And I thought I'd just read that passage and then we'll look at it. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be released from his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all new things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, after the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released from the bottomless pit, and he goes out to deceive the descendants of believers who survive the tribulation in mortal bodies. Satan gathers these nations of unbelievers to rebel against Christ's administration at Jerusalem. Apparently, these descendants of believers who came through and survived the Great Tribulation in natural bodies, they hadn't believed in Christ as their Savior. And what God is doing, he's allowing Satan to be released because Satan is going to go ahead and he's going to surface that unbelief. And so that's why God uses Satan to meet his own ends. But he's going to surface that unbelief in these people so it can be judged. Now, this rebellion is called Gog and Magog in Revelation 29. And it's destroyed as God sends fire down from heaven on it. I want to emphasize that this group is not the actual Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. For that is the northern coalition that comes against Israel in the early part of the tribulation, where the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9, involves all the world's nations who oppose Christ at the end of the millennial kingdom. Different era, different group of people. So the term Gog and Magog in Revelation 28 is a cloaking phrase that is typical of John's writing in Revelation, where he meant to get his message past the Roman guards to believers. See, John is writing under duress. He's a prisoner of Rome, and he's trying to get this information out to believers. And to get it out to believers, he's got to be careful that it doesn't irritate the Roman guards, because if it irritates them, they'll destroy it. But if it serves their purposes, they'll get this out. So John is writing, and he's using cloaked terms that don't make sense to the soldiers. And the soldiers say, well, this is going to serve our purposes, because if it shows that this guy is senile, he's not going to be any harm to the church. Let's release him. So God had John write in this particular way. So the phrase Gog and Magog recalled for believers an earlier similar attack that God also destroyed by fire, while the phrase left John's biblically ignorant guards puzzled, not arousing dangerous suspicion in them that John might be predicting a war against Rome. Believe it or not, we use a phrase today in much the same way that John did. You've heard of the term Waterloo. The historical event of Waterloo is where Napoleon Bonaparte lost a battle, a famous battle. But we use the phrase, I don't think the new generation knows it, but he sure met his Waterloo. That's a phrase that's used when a person is involved in a competition and he loses badly. And I don't know if you've heard the phrase or not. I remember growing up hearing my parents use it all the time. Boy, that guy sure met his Waterloo. And so Waterloo became a symbolic phrase for someone losing a battle like Napoleon Bonaparte did. Well, apparently that's what's happening here with Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog is used so it communicates to Christians, oh, this is just like the former situation back in the tribulation period when God destroyed Russia and her allies who came from the north with fire and brimstone. So he's going to do the same thing again. But the Romans are going to say, Gog and Magog, what in the world is that? So what does that have to do with us? So they say, well, let's put our stamp of approval on and get this book out. It's all it's going to do is hurt John. That's what they think. Well, after the destruction of so-called Gog and Magog world rebellion, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now, by deduction, we don't get this from Scripture, but by deduction, we hold that believers who are still in natural bodies will be translated for eternity around this time. The reason we do that is because God's going to take the heavens and the earth, and he's going to cause them to pass away with fervent heat. That's probably like turning the entire present universe into an atomic bomb. Now, there's no human being that can survive that in a natural body. So we believe that God is changing the bodies of those who are believers, who came through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom and are believers. He'll change their body sometime at this particular point. Well, the great white throne is then set up, and the old universe passes away with great heat. It's predicted in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Liberals, incidentally, before World War II, they used to laugh at that, saying, you know, that there's no other way that can happen. Then all of a sudden, we dropped two atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and people suddenly realized, yeah, this, you know, passing away with great heat, that can happen. So it's technically possible to turn this entire Earth, in fact, the entire universe, into one great big atomic bomb, because if you have atomic fission, boom, and everything goes, then it's really knocked down and dragged out. Then the judgment of the great white throne occurs. All the unsaved dead from all human history are brought out of hell or Hades to stand before God's great white throne for God's final formal judgment. Now, we believe that the one who's judging here is the Lord Jesus, because Jesus said the Father has committed unto the Son all judgment. Now, that's a just thing to do, because Jesus Christ himself is a human being, and Jesus Christ will have by then paid for the sins of every single human being who's ever occurred. In other words, every sin that has ever occurred has been laid already on Christ. So who better to judge than the judge who's had to bear their sins? And so Jesus is going to be on that throne. The unsaved will be judged by what is recorded in the books of the deeds they performed in their earthly lives. Now, why are they judged by their deeds? The reason for God's judging unsaved people by their works is that the unsaved rely on their works to be justified. So God, in all fairness, will examine their works. However, though many will even assert that they had prophesied in Christ's name, that they'd cast demons out in his name and perform many miracles, Christ will reply that he never knew them as belonging to him, and he will tell them to depart from him since they were workers of iniquity. This is actually predicted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 22 to 23. Can you imagine people having cast demons out in the life in the name of Christ? They'd done miracles in his name, and Jesus say, I never knew you. So it tells us by what power did they do those miracles. It wasn't Christ's power, it was satanic. Now, no mortal human being can be justified by his works, since one's works only expose his sin, according to Romans 3:20. So God will, after he looks at their works, God will graciously check the Lamb's book of life, the term Lamb being a cloaked figurative reference to Christ, who has a record of those who have trusted in him. See, Jesus is John is avoiding using the name Jesus or Jesus Christ, because that's grounds for, confiscating and burning a book in the time of John. So he refers to Christ as the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christians know that, but the Roman soldiers don't. So he checks the Lamb's book of life. And when one's name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire of eternal condemnation. And death and Hades are also cast into the lake of fire. This is called the second death, and it happens at one time. Now, the tragedy is that the bulk of the human race is going to go into that destiny. They're going to go into the lake of fire. I can't imagine in eternity suffering day and night torment forever and ever, but that's the price of rejecting the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. So if you happen to be here this morning, I like to assume that everybody here knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, but I don't dare do that. So if you haven't not received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I would admonish you to do so, because if you don't and you go into eternity, this will be your lot. And I wouldn't want to see that happen to any human being. Okay, eternity future then begins as described in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 22, verse 5 as follows. God will create a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sea. And the reason for that is we believe, the sea is a place where man cannot naturally go. The sea is a place that normally would bring death if you tried to go there as a human being. Well, God's going to remove all remnants of fear and sin and destruction and whatnot. So he's not going to have any more sea. He's going to have a river that's going to flow out of the temple, and it's going to flow down to the Dead Sea. And it's going to freshen that Dead Sea, except for the salt marshes, because man needs salt. And so God's going to keep that, and there's going to be all sorts of fish there, but man can go in the river. But he's not going to have any more sea there. And the New Jerusalem that had hovered over the earth, we believe might have hovered over the earth, and the kingdom will descend to be joined to the earth. The new universe will be full of blessings and lack any sin or its effects that have plagued mankind throughout history. No sinners will participate in this new universe, for it will be in the inheritance only of glorified believers. You and I, if we know Christ as a Savior, we're going to be there. We'll be glorified by God's grace, and we'll be able to participate with that. Now, the New Jerusalem is unimaginably priceless and beautiful. There are 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, and each one of these foundations has the name of an apostle on it. And each foundation is a precious stone. And the city lies 1,500 miles square by 1,500 miles high. Can you believe it or not? And some think it's in the shape of a dome or a pyramid. We don't know. But the wall of the city is about 210 feet high. To give you a sense of the size of this, one side of the city would run essentially from Cape Cod down to Key West, Florida. And you make a right-hand turn at Key West, Florida, and go over to the corner of West Texas. and make another right hand, go from West Texas up to north of North Dakota, up into Canada. And then from that spot, you come back to Cape Cod. That's the layout of the city. And you got 12 foundations built up on top of one another. And the streets of the city are solid gold, gold that is so pure that you can actually see your reflection in it. There used to be an old joke we used to hear about Peter being up at the gate and someone's bringing his gold with him, and Peter says, "Why do people keep trying to bring pavement in here?" Because that's what it's going to be in heaven. Heaven's going to be the pavement. But there are 12 gates of the city. Each gate is a solid pearl, can you imagine? And each one of the gates stands for the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're going to have saved Jews there. You're going to have of Old Testament Israel. You're going to have the church there with the apostles. You'll have all these families of God there, distinct, still families of God, but will be in that one location. It's going to be an amazing thing. There will be no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and Christ are its temple, and God and Christ will illumine the city and the world so that there will be no need of sun or moon. The nations of the earth will bring their glory and honor into the city. Notice we're still going to have nations, distinct nations. It's not going to be a global thing. We're going to have distinct nations, which is God's always interested in protecting the individuality of nations, of people, family groups, and whatnot, so that the nations will bring their glory into the city. Its gates will never be shut, as there will be no night there. And there is nothing that contaminates with sin will ever enter the city. If the gates are never shut, that also means there are going to be no attackers. Because if an attack comes, you would close the gates of the city and people go in it. But there's no enemy. It's all peace. And God's servants will serve him and have his names in their foreheads as his possession. So God will one day judge all sin and remove all sin from his people, providing a perfect universe for them. So an application in view of our eternal destiny, may we abound in the Lord's work, for our work is not in vain in him. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in him. We have a wonderful future in eternity with the Lord as believers. Just a tremendous future. And actually, in view of that, no matter what difficulty we're facing now, it's absolutely minuscule compared to the glory that we'll be participating in. And so we have a wonderful future to look forward to. This is why Paul says, rejoice evermore. Look at your future. There's cause for rejoicing, constant rejoicing in the Lord, and rejoicing in the grace of God. We're never going to forget the fact that we don't deserve to be there. We will be there because of the unmerited favor of God and because of the cross of our Savior. And of course, our Savior will still bear the scars in his hands, in his side, and in his feet because he went to the cross. That's our ticket to be there. And so we'll be able to praise the Lord, and then we'll be serving the Lord. We'll be active. I used to think heaven's going to be boring because we're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, and I don't even know how to play a harp. But no, that's not the case. The Bible says his servants shall serve him. So I think the service that we will have for the Lord, we probably can't wrap our heads around it right now. It's probably very involved, very active. There's going to be a lot of responsibility. We're going to be ruling with Christ. I don't understand who we're going to be ruling. Maybe it's going to be angels. I don't know. But we're going to be very active serving the Lord. So it's not going to be boring at all. God's got a big agenda for us, and we're looking forward to it. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you might have.